Turn in the Word of God to the first book of Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 15, and we'll read this chapter together. Samuel said to Saul, "I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." So Saul summoned the men and mustered them at Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men from Judah. Saul went to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the ravine. Then he said to the Kenites, "Go away, leave the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you along with them. For you showed kindness to all the Israelites when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites moved away from the Amalekites. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur, to the east of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak they totally destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I am grieved that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions." Samuel was troubled, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up, went to meet Saul, but he was told, "Saul has gone to Carmel." There he set up a monument to his own honor and has turned and gone on down to Gilgal. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, "The Lord bless you. I've carried out the Lord's instructions." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear?" Saul answered, "The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest." "Stop," Samuel said to Saul. "Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." "Tell me," Saul replied. Samuel said, "Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission, saying, 'Go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you have wiped them out.' Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?" "But I did obey the Lord," Saul said. "I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal." But Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the people, and so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me, so that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to him, "I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel." As Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe and it tore. Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." Saul replied, "I have sinned. But please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God." So Samuel went back with Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. Then Samuel said, "Bring me Agag, king of the Amalekites." Agag came to him confidently, thinking, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." But Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so will your mother be childless among women." And Samuel put Agag to death before the Lord at Gilgal. Then Samuel left for Ramah. But Saul went up to his home in Gibeah of Saul. Until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him, and the Lord was grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel. I told you so. I wonder, have you found yourself saying that to somebody? Maybe you're too nice to do that, but sometimes it's very tempting. You warned them, you told them the consequences of what they were doing, they went ahead, and of course all the problems you foresaw have arisen. And you're very tempted to say, "I told you so." Of course, if we're on the other end of that, if we're in the receiving end, somebody says to us, "I told you so," well, you know how much you appreciate it. There's usually a resentment rises in us. We don't like to be told that, usually because we know they're right. It must have been very tempting for Samuel to say to the Israelites, "I told you so." The warnings he'd given them about the consequences of having a king like the nations, what would follow if they went down that path, and everything that he'd warned them about came to pass. In chapter 15, that we want to consider this evening, we're looking at the whole chapter. We've given the title, "A Hollow Crown." A hollow crown, because that really is what Saul's wearing by the end of 1 Samuel 15. He'll go on as king for a time, but really the heart of the matter has gone. And we see how that came about in what is a very sad and salutary chapter. A hollow crown. See, first of all, divine command. Divine command. That's how the chapter opens, with a commission through Samuel to Saul. One of the things that's clear at the very beginning of the chapter is the kind of position that kings were supposed to occupy in Israel. They weren't like the kings of other nations. They weren't absolute monarchs. They weren't rulers who could do anything that they wanted. That was the pattern. That's what rulers expected to be able to do, anything they wanted. How different it was to be in Israel. Beginning of the chapter, Samuel reminds Saul, "I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people." So Saul is the anointed one. But then look at the consequence. "So now listen." You see, to most kings of that day, it would have been a case, you've been anointed, so you don't have to listen to anybody. The kings of Israel, the kings over God's people, were precisely the opposite. Because they were anointed by God, ultimately, they were to be those who listened to God's word. And indeed, the regulation was given in Deuteronomy. When a king would be anointed, he was to be given a copy of the law. In fact, he was to write it out for himself. And those were the directions to which he was to listen. God's word. So there's an obligation of obedience in the king. He is not an absolute ruler. And here in particular, in 1 Samuel 15, you see that Saul is to be the instrument of God's holy judgment on the Amalekites. Now we need to think a little about this, because this is one of those episodes in the Old Testament that is often raised as an objection to accepting the Bible as God's word and as a guide for today. Is this not, we will often hear, just an example of genocide? Of simple naked vengeance, one ethnic group on another. How could you possibly take a portion like this and try to claim it's God's word and it's something for us today, should we not be embarrassed by passages like this in our holy book? That's the kind of objection frequently you will hear. For some, it probably is a genuine problem. For others, it's probably just a way of making things difficult for Christians. If it wasn't that objection, if you answer that, they go on to the next one. But for some, it is a genuine burden. How can we take this as the word of God? Well, the Amalekites, we need to think a little about them. They were one of the Canaanite tribes. The religion of the Canaanites, well, it was characterized by gross immorality. We think of the different forms of immorality we see in the culture around us today. It was all there. And often sanctified by the religion of these tribes. That immorality was part of their religion. And when God sent the Israelites into Canaan, one of their functions in conquering the land was to exercise God's holy judgment on what were morally filthy peoples. And this was God's judgment. It was not Israel simply ethnically cleansing the land. It was God sending them in judgment on these various tribes, and the Amalekites are part of that picture. If you go back to Exodus 17, you will see how the Amalekites opposed the Israelites during the days of the Exodus. Here in verse 2, it's put this way, that God would punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came out from Egypt. Now, there are other tribes that were willing to allow the Israelites to pass through their territory unmolested. No problem. The Amalekites, along with others, wouldn't do that. They attacked Israel, and there was a battle in Exodus 17. That was the episode where the two men, Aaron and Hur, held Moses' hands up. And as long as his hands were held up, Israel won the battle. But God wasn't finished with the Amalekites. God promised there that the name of the Amalekites would be extinguished ultimately, and now that time has come. It's not a hasty judgment. Time has been given for them to learn the lesson. Clearly they have not. So verse 3, Saul sent to totally destroy everything. Do not spare them. And there's no getting around the command. We can't soften it. We can't make it say something else. It's clear, it's unmistakable. Saul sent with his army to extinguish the Amalekites and every living thing among them. So how are we to deal with this? Well, we must see it in the context of the holy judgment of God. It's God's command. It's not Saul's initiative. It's not Israel seeking more territory, seeking to conquer the surrounding tribes and bring them into submission. It's God's command. And this is the command of the one, remember, who is the judge of all the earth, the one who knows the hearts of all men and women, the one who knows the hearts of the Amalekites. In verse 18, they're described as those wicked people. And they were, even by the standards of the day, never mind the standards of God's law. And so it's his judgment that Saul is to exercise. It is a terrible judgment. There's no getting away from that, and it's meant to be terrible. This is the consequence of their evil, of their sin. And God sends his people to exercise that judgment, as he did in the conquest of Canaan. Their evil brought ultimately total destruction upon them. And if perhaps we've difficulty with that, we may find we struggle with the idea of God's judgment on sin. The fact that ultimately there will be a day when God will judge all men and women. And those who are outside of Christ will reap the consequences of their sin. And it'll be far worse than anything that was done to the Amalekites. This is a holy God who holds all men and women accountable And the only thing that spares us such a terrible judgment is his grace in Christ. Now, no Christian is in the position that Saul was in. And, of course, in history, there have been those who thought they were in that position and who have done terrible things in the name of Christ that have brought disrepute on the gospel and have given excuse to some to turn away. Well, if that's what Christians do, I don't want anything to do with their God. No, we will not be in the position of Saul. Here's a command specifically from God. Of course, we do have a warfare as Christians, not against the Amalekites, but we are called to exercise total destruction in every sinful thought and action. In that sense, the warfare that we see here in 1 Samuel 15 pictures the kind of warfare in which God's people are to be engaged against all sin, all evil, all that's displeasing to God. A warfare that's described very vividly in a passage like Ephesians 6 from verse 10. We're not wrestling, we're told there, against flesh and blood. It's not Amalekites or Canaanites, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of wickedness in the heavenly places. There is a war going on that we are part of. We're not asked to volunteer for the war, you're in it if you're a Christian. So there's a war that requires total destruction, total warfare. There's no place for compromise in that battle. But we don't use the material weapons that Saul and his army were called to use. We're called to use the spiritual weapons that the New Testament speaks of. For Paul says we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. He writes in 2 Corinthians 10:5. So there is a battle. It's not a material battle for us. It was for Saul. It was a divine command from a holy God to exercise judgment. Because, of course, it was God's command, it wasn't open to Saul to decide what he did or how much of it he did. So sadly, it brings us secondly to think of open rebellion. Open rebellion. The kinds of traits we've seen in Saul in the last couple of chapters really are thrown into sharp relief by this campaign against the Amalekites. Saul defeats them, but then the problems start to appear. He was told to exterminate the Amalekites, but he spares Agag, their king. Why does he do that? Is it as a trophy, perhaps, to show off his own power? Wasn't unusual in the ancient world. Capture the enemy's king, show him off to your people, show how powerful you are. Maybe that was the motivation, probably was, for Saul. His own self-aggrandizement, and that comes out again and again in the chapter. He lets the army keep the best of the cattle, the sheep, all the good things. In a sense, they get rid of the rubbish, but they keep the good stuff. And Saul lets them. And it's a flat contradiction of what God had commanded in verse 3. It's a compromise. It's a disobedient compromise. Saul didn't do what the Lord commanded him to do. And Samuel, faithful Samuel, he's an old man at this point, still faithful. Samuel confronts Saul. It's interesting. When Samuel might have been of a spirit of "I told you so," perhaps an element of self-righteousness, what you actually see in Samuel is how he's grieved by what Saul does. See, when Saul is going to be removed from the kingship, Samuel intercedes a whole night for him. Can you imagine that? That there's still that concern in the heart of Samuel despite all that Saul has done. So he's not coming self-righteously to condemn Saul. He's coming in God's name to speak God's word. And it's a burden, I'm sure, to him. It's heavy on his heart to have to say these things. And Saul tries to evade responsibility. We saw that too last week. He comes along almost light-hearted, triumphant. Shouldn't we all be happy? What a great day it is. And Samuel confronts him. Why can I hear the bleating, the lowing of the cattle? Of course, Samuel knows exactly what has happened. Oh, the people took them. The army took them, Saul says. Almost as if, well, it wasn't my fault. They did it. And the people wanted to do it, and really I was afraid of them. And you think, is this really Saul the warrior speaking? Even worse than that, you get a sense that Saul is trying to use religion as an excuse for what he did. You know, they kept the best of them. Why did they keep them? Well, it's not because they want them for themselves. They want to sacrifice them. It's a religious veneer. Saul's coming fairly close to saying, well, God ought to be appreciative of what we've done because these will be sacrificed to him. You see how he's trying to turn right around what God had actually said. They were to be wiped out. And here Saul tries to say, oh, God should appreciate the fact we didn't do that because we'll worship him with these animals. Whether they had the remotest intention of sacrificing them is a very different question. But it seems God should be grateful for Saul's disobedience. And what is the basic sin of which Saul is guilty? And really, it is a refusal to submit to a sovereign God and to take the role of a servant. Israel had wanted a king to be like all the nations. And it looks very much as if Saul wants to be a king, like the kings of all the nations. He doesn't want to be the servant of the Lord. He wants to be an absolute ruler. And he won't submit to the Lord. He won't submit to the restraints that God had placed on him. The restraints of God's law, the restraints of God's word. And Saul resists that and fights against submitting to God's word. He wants to exalt himself. Verse 12 is very telling. He set up a monument in his own honor. What do you think he's doing in that? Setting up a monument actually to his own disobedience. The very opposite of the appropriate attitude for a servant of the Lord, especially a leader of the Lord's people. Exalting himself. And that is never to be the spirit of God's people, and especially the leaders of God's people. Not to exalt themselves and set up monuments to themselves. And perhaps we wonder sometimes as we look even at evangelicalism, the ministries that are named after their founders and their leaders. And it must be hard not to be tempted to a bigger opinion of yourself than you actually have before God in those circumstances. Raising up monuments to ourselves, we must be on our guard. We're not suggesting that faithful service shouldn't be recognized and appreciated. But we need to be very careful with the monuments we set up. Pride often isn't all that far away from most of us. And in Saul's case, you see simply open rebellion against the true king. Saul ultimately isn't the king, God is. But Saul won't wear that. Saul wants to be the supreme ruler, the king. And he won't submit to the Lord. And you see that then in his disobedience of God's command. Samuel said, this is God's command. Saul said, well, this is what I've done. And they weren't the same thing. They were crucially different. Saul is giving qualified obedience. He went so far, but then he stopped. That's always the danger in Christian service, that our obedience is qualified. We put limits. We'll do this and we'll do this, but, well, we're not willing to do that. It is easy to see Saul's failure. The Bible faithfully records it, but how often do we see our own faults and our own failings consistently to obey God's word? The root of sin, if you go back to Genesis 3, was a desire to put self in the place of God. And that's the root of our fallen, sinful heart. We want to put ourselves in God's place and not be subject to God's word. That's true before we're converted. But once we are Christians, we're not necessarily free of that temptation. A temptation to put self at the center instead of God. To obey God's word as far as it suits us, as far as it's convenient, but then to stop. And in the end, when we decide how far we obey, like Adam and Eve, we're putting self in God's place. We're saying, God, I'll do this and I'll do that, but that's it. That's as far as I'm willing to go. And we're breaking the very first commandment. You'll have no other gods before me, because if you decide how far you obey, you're making yourself the lawgiver. You're making yourself God. And so there is a solemn warning in what we see here of the open rebellion of Saul, refusing to submit to God, to God's word. We need constantly to examine ourselves that we don't fall into the same temptation. Well, we said Saul gave a kind of religious excuse for his sin. They were going to sacrifice. And Samuel comes back solemnly with a definition, thirdly, of true religion. True religion. Saul was just being plainly hypocritical. Quite obvious that he was, all this talk about offering sacrifices. Samuel spells out exactly what kind of religion God requires. You have it there in verse 22. To obey is better than sacrifice. To heed is better than the fat of rams. Now, he's not saying that sacrifice doesn't matter. It does matter. God commanded it. Sacrifices were to be offered. But no number of sacrifices could possibly make up for disobedience. And that was Saul's mistake. If they'd offered all the sheep and everything else that they had kept, it would not have made up for his disobedience. Religious ritual, ceremony, is useless if it's not matched by a life that's submitted to the Lord. No amount of church going, sitting at communion, sitting in Bible studies and worship services, using the right language, going through all the motions, none of that is of any value if our hearts are disobedient. And often we can just delude ourselves. We're not deluding God. Not for one moment. We may delude ourselves. It's not difficult. No amount of ritual, no amount of religion can cover over a disobedient heart. And we can see in the New Testament the example in the Pharisees. There are men full of religion, men who knew Scripture, they could recite it by heart, vast swathes of Scripture, they knew the word. And what was the Lord's verdict on them? We have it in Mark 7:6. These people honour me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me. There was no shortage of religion among the Pharisees. They're among the most religious people who ever walked the earth. But God looked at them and said, their hearts are far from me. Often that theme occurs in the prophets too, in the Scriptures. Israel was full of religion. All the sacrifices, everything was offered, and yet their hearts could be far, far away from God. The scriptures don't suggest that the exercises of religion don't matter. They do matter. They matter very much. But they're empty if they're not matched by obedience to God's word. The two must go together. We're not to say that as long as we obey the word, then it doesn't really matter how we worship or what we do. It does matter. But the two are inseparable. There is the exercise of worship, all that's involved with that, and the obedience of the heart to God's word. You see how seriously God views the sin of soul, views the sin of this kind of religious hypocrisy. You know a sin by the company it keeps. And as you read Samuel's words, you see rebellion set alongside divination. The evil of such false religion and rebellion set right alongside it. God views such sin very, very seriously. Jesus says to his disciples, John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. There's no point talking about loving the Lord and being busy in religion, busy in church work, if we are not keeping the Lord's commandments. If we don't obey, then our worship is just so much emptiness. And God is not deceived. And so again, we've the warning as we listen to Samuel. What is true religion? Heart devotion to God that's shown in obedience to God. And then our worship is true worship that will glorify him. Saul has crossed a line. He'd been given the warnings, he'd been given the opportunities. But we do come finally to final rejection. Oh, he will be king still for a time, and we'll read about that as we go on in 1 Samuel, but it is a hollow crown. The heart has been taken out of it. It's a superficial show. A solemn sentence of God through Samuel, verse 23, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Now, that pathetic episode of grabbing Samuel's robe, as if somehow Saul thinks desperately he can get Samuel and God to change their minds, cling on, and the robe's torn, and Samuel points out the symbolism. The kingdom's torn out of your hands. Not now that Saul is precluded from founding a dynasty. Saul now himself will lose the kingship. Definitive judgments pronounced. He's not going to talk God out of it. He's not going to persuade the Lord to change his mind. Verse 29, he who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind. But we think a couple of times in the chapter it said God regretted making Saul king. God was grieved, the very last verse of the chapter. Is there not a contradiction there that God regretted it and God doesn't change his mind? Well, no, I don't believe there is. God doesn't change his mind. And yet, in the heart of God, there is a regret as to how Saul has turned out. God's using the language of human feelings and emotions to help us to understand how he's working out his purpose. God isn't changeable. And Saul's regret is too late. He's had his last opportunity. And he cuts a pathetic figure, doesn't he? Getting Samuel to come with him to worship for appearances. That's really what he asks him. So that I don't lose face before the Israelites. So that they don't really see it. Well, that they will know in time. But come and keep up appearances just for the time being. That's really what Saul's reduced to saying. And Samuel goes with him this time. But as the chapter ends, there is a separation. There is a physical separation. We're told Samuel never went to Saul again. They never met again. But that's symbolic of a deeper separation. We talked at the end of our last study about Saul's isolation, but now here it's compounded. The prophet of God has nothing more to say. God really has nothing more to say to Saul. And Samuel leaves him, and he really is on his own. The blessing is gone. The crown is hollow. Even though Saul will go through the motions for some years yet, until Mount Gilboa. So many opportunities thrown away. So many might have beens. We saw some last time, and here the lessons driven home. The ruler he might have been. The good he could have done in defense of the people of God. But again, we mustn't leave it with Saul. We seek the application for ourselves. As Christians, we can fall into disobedience, as we said. We know our own hearts. We know our liability to do that. And we can forfeit opportunity. Sin has its consequences. It can destroy our usefulness. It can destroy our commitment. In the lives of each of us, there are might have beens. If we hadn't sinned in the ways that we had. And we can lose usefulness in God's service. Praise God, we don't lose our salvation. But we can lose our usefulness. The blessings that we might have had, the blessings we might have been to others can be lost. They can be thrown away. And sometimes our service that can look outwardly impressive is hollow as Saul's crown was. An example of Galatians 6:7, God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Salvation's by grace, praise the Lord it is. We're called to faithful service, and we must be faithful. We can throw away opportunities and disobedience, and putting self in the place where God must be. We take warning from Saul. All the promise, the early years, the potential he had, the abilities he had, wasted. The hollow crown by the end of 1 Samuel 15. God sees the hollowness. He's raising up a successor. And that hollowness will become more and more evident with the rise of David. God's words given for our instruction, for our warning. May we take to heart the counsel of God, the warnings of God, and be faithful servants, obedient servants, for his glory.